If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we'll continue looking through this, considered one of the, well, every epistle has its unique qualities, every letter has its blessings to us. This one helps us to have much better insight into the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind you that in Romans chapter 3, after Paul has condemned the Gentiles, saying they're without excuse, and the Jews as well, he then begins to ask the question, or I should say, answer some of the objections of the Jews as to really what good is it to be a Jew. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But just to get you sort of back on track, I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 8, where he deals with the four objections raised by the Jews, who may have been listening to what he had to say about them in chapter 2. He says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Now this morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6, but I do want to say a few words to kind of again bring us back to speed, since it has been a couple of weeks since we've looked at the book of Romans. And even I have to be brought back up to speed as I look at the text again and prepare the sermon this week. And those of you who just listen to it week by week for just this short period of time on Sunday probably need it much more than I do. I just want to remind you that Paul is writing to the Romans. He had a desire to come to see them in order that he might impart some spiritual gift to them. Not that he was going to give them some ability that they didn't have before, but rather to minister the gift that God had given to him. And what was that gift? But the gift of being able to proclaim the gospel with skill. But since he was not able to come to them right away, he wrote this letter so that they might be established in the faith, so that they might know what the gospel is that he preached. They already knew something about it. Remember, these are the Jews that were converted on the day of Pentecost, who had come from all the different areas of the Roman Empire, and then had gone back and established a church where they lived in Rome. And Paul had not yet gone out to speak to them. They knew some things, but they didn't know everything they needed to know, and so Paul is writing to them. First of all, to point out that there is salvation in nothing else but the gospel that God has provided. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Where he's pointing out to us that there is salvation in no other way but through Jesus Christ, through trusting in him. Our works are not good enough. We will never be good enough. There's no system of religion that will recommend us to God. God will not accept us unless we trust in his Son. And when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean just believe the facts and then go on your merry way, but he means to trust in him, to trust in him to save you, to trust in his righteousness and his righteousness alone, to turn from all your sins and to follow after him your whole life, loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the only thing that can save you. But of course, as Paul is going to point out, the only way you can do that is if God grants to you his grace that your heart may be turned. Well, then he turns to the subject of why do you need the gospel? Well, in the rest of chapter 1, he talks about the Gentile. how the Gentile knows that God exists. And a Gentile, remember, is the person who doesn't have God's Word. He knows that God exists through his creation. He knows what God requires of him because God has, in a certain sense, put his law upon their hearts because they are in his image. And so they know that God is, they know that they sin against God, and they are condemned for that reason. God's not going to accept those who are in ignorance of his gospel. They are actually culpable for their sin because they know enough that they are blameworthy. So Paul says the Gentile is under condemnation. But what about the Jew? Chapter 2. The Jew is no better off because even though God has given to him his law, and they know what it is that God wants of them, they don't keep the law. As a matter of fact, he says, these Gentiles who have turned away from their sins and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the ones that God will accept. They are the ones who really are circumcised. Their hearts have been circumcised. God's not interested in the circumcision of the flesh, just like he's not interested in that outward baptism that many of us have received. What he's interested in is what, whether or not our heart has been circumcised, whether or not our souls have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what baptism symbolizes. That's what he's interested in. Now, he says these Gentiles show that they have had this inward circumcision because they're keeping the law of God. But these Jews who have the outward circumcision are not. Therefore, having the law and having circumcision, they're still going to perish, because they haven't had the change of heart, they haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not doing what he wants them to do. Well, of course, that raises several questions in the minds of the Jews, and that's what Paul deals with beginning in chapter 3. The first objection was, if this is true, if a Gentile who hasn't even been a part of the covenant, who wasn't circumcised, can be saved while we're lost, well, then what good is it to be a Jew after all? Well, Paul says, great in every way. I mean, God had given to the Jews many wonderful blessings. He had given to them his covenants. He had given to them the sacrifices, the temple worship. He had given to them really everything that pointed to Christ, the priesthood, the sacraments. And all of these things were given to them through his word. He says the most important benefit they had was they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God had revealed all these things and had given them all these things through his word, and God never violates his word. But of course, the problem was they didn't take advantage of these blessings. They had them, but they didn't use them. And we know that advantages or blessings are no good unless you do take advantage of them. So there's no fault in God. God gave them every advantage. The fault was in them. They didn't listen to his word. They didn't look through the sacrifices and through the priesthood and through the temple worship and embrace the Christ that those things were all pointing to. This reminded us, by the way, that we too need to make use of what God has given to us if our advantages are going to do us any good. I mean, what good is it to have the word of God if you don't listen to it? What good is it to know the gospel if you haven't embraced the one the gospel tells you about, the Lord Jesus Christ? So make use of those advantages. Having them doesn't do you any good unless you use them. They are the means by which we come to know God. The second objection was this. If the Jews can still perish while they have all these advantages, does this mean that God is not faithful to his promises? Again, Paul answers in the strongest way possible, may it never be. God will always be faithful. He is true to his promises. And you know that every Jew that trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ through the types and shadows of the Old Testament were saved. God was faithful to his promise. It wasn't a lack of God's faithfulness, it was a lack of their faithfulness. They didn't trust him. But God being faithful to his promises means two things: that he would not only save those who believed, but he would also judge those who did not believe. God is faithful, even though the Jews were faithless. So again, Paul dispels that particular objection. Well, that moves us to the third objection that we're going to look at this morning. If God, and this is the question that we'll be looking at in the third objection, What they say is this: if God was able to bring glory to His name and to reveal His righteousness because they had sinned, then isn't it unjust of God to punish them? If God is able, this is another way of putting it, if God is able to bring something good through my sins, then should He judge me for those sins? Doesn't the end, God's glory, justify the means, my sin? Well, Paul is going to again answer in the most, in the strongest negative way in the Greek, may it never be. If that were true, you can imagine what would happen. It would open the floodgates of sin so that a torrent of sin would rush out. It would make God unfit to judge the world if He commends sin instead of condemning sin. How could God judge the world if He Himself was unrighteous? God said, or actually Abraham said to the Lord when he was pleading with Him over Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, will not the judge of all the earth deal rightly? Well, He must, or He will be guilty of sin. Well, this morning what I want us to see from this, these two verses, are these two things. First of all, God is righteous, and He is a just judge, and He will judge the world in righteousness and in truth. And secondly, even though God does use sin for good purposes, we still have no excuse for sinning, because the end never justifies the means. Even if something good is brought out of something bad that I do, it's still wrong to do evil. It's still wrong to do those bad things. Now, as I've said, this is the Jews' objection. They're saying to God, wait a minute, or saying to Paul, let's say the imaginary objector, look at all the good that God has done through the evil that I have committed, through my sins. God can't punish me for that. That wouldn't be just for God to do this. Well, to this, first of all, Paul answers, God would be unjust if He didn't punish sin. And that is unthinkable. And the reason is, of course, because God is a just God. God is a righteous God. That is what God is like. When we talk about the attributes of God, what we're doing is we're describing the nature of God. God is His attributes. And you cannot take any one of them away from Him and have Him still be God. Which is why, of course, when Jesus Christ takes upon Himself humanity, He doesn't give up any of those divine attributes. He still has them. He just simply takes to Himself a human nature. But you know, there are so many people today, if they had any one attribute of God that they would like to get rid of, this is the one: the righteousness of God, the justice of God, because they don't want to face a righteous God. They don't want to be held accountable for their sins. But God is righteous. David writes in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, the upright will behold His face. Not the sinner, but the one who is upright. Because as we'll see, God will not allow the sinner outside of Christ to enter into His presence. Now, the fact that God is righteous means that God does what is right, that God loves what is right, that God desires what is right. And we've already seen what it is that God says is right. It's what He says in His law. Remember, the law of God is not a set of arbitrary commandments that God said it'd be a good idea if you do these things. There's really no reason for doing these things, but these are the ones I thought that I'd like to command you to do. The law of God is actually the expression of who God is. And God cannot go against who He is, which is why He takes the commandments very, very seriously. This is what God is like. This is what He desires. This is what He desires of us. And I think that we can understand more about righteousness when we understand more about its opposite, which is sin. Righteousness is what is right. Sin is what is wrong. God loves righteousness. Therefore, God hates sin. God is without sin. The Bible says He is of too pure eyes to behold sin. The Bible says that God cannot allow a sinner to be in His presence, or else in His righteousness He must lash out against that and destroy it. He has no desire for sin. He hates sin. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it ought to strike fear into the hearts of those who practice sin. Some people think that because God is a loving God, that He's not a righteous God and that He can overlook all of our sin. And it doesn't matter to Him if we sin. Some think that because He has given to us the Lord Jesus Christ to obey for us and to take away our sins, that it doesn't really matter what I do because I'm not saved by my works. Anyway, I'm saved by Christ's works. But that's wrong. God still takes sin very seriously. The Bible says that those who practice sin are doing what God hates. Those who practice sin are rebels against God. And the Bible says that one day God is going to judge those who practice sin. Remember what our meditation said this morning in Psalm 9, verses 7 through 8. David writes, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." And the psalmist writes in Psalm 96, verses 12 through 13, "Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Now the Bible says quite clearly, and there's no question about it, that on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will gather together before Him absolutely everyone who has ever lived. And everyone is going to be judged by God on that day, judged according to what they have done. Those who have practiced sin will be swept away forever into the lake of fire. But those who have practiced righteousness, which will be those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have had their sins forgiven, who have been given the Holy Spirit so that they might obey Him, they will be received into heaven. God is a righteous God. God cannot look at a sinner and acquit him of his sin without being unrighteous. Therefore, God must judge sin because God is righteous. Now, I'll say something more about that when I bring this to a conclusion, but I want to move on to the second point. And that is that the Jews were really just using this as an excuse for their sin. They wanted to sin more, and they didn't want to face the consequences of their sins. And I should point out to you, I think, that which is obvious, that that is what the unconverted heart is like. That is what a person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is like. He wants to excuse his sin. He wants to find reasons to be able to hold on to his sin and still think he's on his way to heaven. That's what these Jews wanted. We need to realize, even as Christians, that we sometimes excuse our own sins and try to find reasons to get out of it. But God is faithful to bring us back to His Word and to show us the truth so that we can get away from those practices that are harmful to us and do what it is that is good for us. Well, their objection again was this: if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Paul says, may it never be. The point is this: that just because God works out our sins and the sins of all people for good does not mean that it's good that we sin. It doesn't mean that we are excusable for our sin. It does not mean that we can congratulate ourselves because God brought something good out of our sins. Ask yourself this question: should God have congratulated Joseph's brothers for hating him, for hating Joseph? for wanting to kill Joseph, for wanting to sell and actually selling Joseph into Egypt, because God ultimately brought the redemption of their family, and of course through that later Jesus Christ into the world because of their sin? Well, obviously not. God hated their sin. Remember what Joseph said to them? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Just because God works good out of our sins does not mean those sins are good. Should Pharaoh have patted himself on the back because he hardened his heart against God and would not let his people go so that God could pour out his plagues upon the land of Egypt? Well, no. Pharaoh was culpable. Pharaoh was judged because he would not let God's people go. Should the Pharisees and the Romans be thanked by God because they hated his son and put an innocent man to death on the cross because God, through that, was able to work out the salvation of his people? No. What they did was evil. They committed the crime of the century, the worst thing that could ever possibly be done. They killed Christ, who is more worthy than any man who has ever lived because he's both God and man. And because they did that, they were in for some serious judgment. God didn't thank them for that, even though through that, God worked out our salvation. Now, if we could say yes to those things, then the Jews could also say, yes, God is unjust to inflict wrath. But we must answer with the Apostle Paul, may it never be. God would never congratulate those people. God's not going to congratulate the Jews. He's not going to congratulate or reward anyone who practices sin, even though he can work those sins together for his purposes. Remember, God is the one who allows sin to exist in his world. And he does that so he can work good things out of it. But just because he ordains and works the sins of men together for good does not mean that those sins in and of themselves are good. God will not thank them for it. The judge of all the earth will do right. God is just to inflict wrath on the sins of men because it is evil and it is punishable. Now, in applying this, I want us to see a couple of things. First of all, we need to remind ourselves that God is righteous. God takes sin very seriously. Have you ever met those people that say, God's never going to send anyone to hell? God's too loving to do that. It's not a loving thing to judge someone for their sins. Well, okay, that's what they've done is they have said that God's love is so strong, it's going to overpower his righteousness and his justice. But we know the Bible plainly tells us that that's not the case. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness. His righteousness will not overpower his love. He is not going to excuse anyone's sins purely on the basis of his love. Because you know what? God also loves righteousness. And he loves it so much, he cannot deny himself. God will judge all sin, which means that if we are to see life, we must repent of and forsake all of our sins and turn to Christ. God does not rejoice in anyone who cherishes any sin. God tells us that if we are to come to him, we have to give them all up because God hates them. The Bible also says that if he has worked within our hearts, that's what we'll want to do. We'll want to give it all up so that we would live according to his will, so that we would obey him, obey his commandments. Remember what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. That means it's the breaking of the law. The Christian doesn't love sin. He loves righteousness. Now, sadly, the Christian, again, I want to remind you, does still have corruption in his heart, which means he does still have desire for sin, but he has a love for God, and that makes all the difference in the world. But now here's the problem. God will not excuse any sin. It all has to go before he will accept us. But in ourselves, in our own strength, we cannot do that. We need God's help. And we need to be thankful that God has provided that help. But that brings us really to the table this morning. The table reminds us that God has provided help for sinners who want to be free from their sins and free from the judgment of God. The table reminds us that God has provided a substitute, one who has obeyed Him perfectly, one who has died on the cross to remove sins, one who has been punished in the place of His people so that they might be freed from their sins, not only from the guilt and judgment of sin, but also from the power of sin, so that they may desire to do what is right. God delights in righteousness so much that He was willing to give His Son for us. You see, the fact that God cannot overlook sin, the fact that He is a righteous God, is the reason why there's a table here this morning. If God could simply overlook sin and it didn't matter to Him, and He could commend people for committing it, there wouldn't be a table, because there wouldn't be any need for it. He could just simply forgive us for no reason. But the fact that there is a table here this morning reminds us that God does take sin seriously. God so loved the world. God wanted to redeem sinners to Himself so much that He was willing to do the only thing that could possibly bring salvation to us and reconcile us to God, and that was to put His own dear, beloved Son to death on a cross so that we might have life. The table reminds us that God takes sin seriously. It reminds us of His righteousness, but it also reminds us of His mercy and His grace, because if God was not also a loving God, there wouldn't be a table here either. God would have let us perish in our sins. But because He loved us so much, He gave His Son to die. And that's what the table reminds us of this morning, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if you are trusting in Him this morning and believing on Him for salvation, He has died for you. And as we come to the table this morning, we should remind ourselves that Christ not only died to remove the guilt of our sins, but also to break its power. And so as we come to the table, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to gain the strength we need by His Spirit to overcome our sins and to live a godly life. And you know as well as I do, we have a lot of sins that we need to overcome. And so we need this grace. And so if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I would welcome you to come to the table and ask you to prepare yourselves to come to the table. But if, on the other hand, you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not believed on Him unto everlasting life, then I would warn you this morning not to come to the table. Because this death that Jesus Christ underwent, He underwent for His people, for those who are trusting in Him. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment that fell upon Christ that eventuated in His death is someday going to fall upon you unless you turn from your sins and believe on Him. And the Bible tells us, as we'll see shortly, that if you come to the table, you'll only bring greater judgment upon yourself. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, don't come to the table, but I would encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him for the removal of your sins. Don't trust in anything else. Christ is the only door to the Father, the only way to be reconciled. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, let's bow and ask the Lord to apply these things to our hearts. I'm not sure if we've done this meditation connected with the Lord's Supper, but let's meditate for a few moments and pray silently. And let the Lord speak to our hearts as He would want to speak to us through what has been said, and also prepare ourselves for the table, and then I'll close that time by praying.